Well, let's just admit it. Let's just admit that we've all thought about it. We've all wondered, what would it be like to win the lottery? Now, admittedly, my chances are very, very slim, considering that I've never bought a ticket and never planned to. And yet, when I see some guy win $177 million on a ticket he bought in Stuttgart, I think, man, what would that be like? And you know, no one who ever buys a lottery ticket thinks to themselves, I hope I don't win. And yet, a quick search online, you can find dozens and dozens of stories of lottery winners who wish just that. They wish they'd never won. One of the most famous ones is this man. His name's Jack Whitaker. And as you can see in this picture, he's holding a check for almost $315 million. Now, Jack was already a multimillionaire before he won. And so you would think, here's a guy who can probably handle this money. But things went very wrong for Jack after he hit it big. The first thing that happened just a few months after he had won the money, a briefcase with $500,000 in cash was stolen out of his car as it was parked at a strip club. Not long after that, his granddaughter's 18-year-old boyfriend was found dead in Jack Whitaker's home from a drug overdose. Wasn't too much time after that until his granddaughter also was found dead. In the coming months, his wife died, his house burned down, and the last time Jack Whitaker was in the news, he was being sued for $1.5 million worth of bad checks he had written to cover gambling losses. In an interview with ABC News, Jack Whitaker said, "My granddaughter is dead because of that money." He said, "You know, my wife had said she wished that she had torn the ticket up. Well, I wish we had torn that ticket up too." Jack Whitaker thought he could handle winning all that money. And the truth is, you think that too, and I do too. We all think, well, it would be different with me. I could handle it. I'd be smart. Think how much good I could do with all that money. Even though we've read all these cautionary tales, we all think, it would be different with me. See, sometimes God gives us what we want instead of what we need. And he usually warns us, he usually says, this is the way you should go. But we say, yeah, but my way looks pretty good. And God, I know you've said this is what I should do, but I actually think my way will work out better for me. Isn't that what Eve said in the Garden of Eden? It's what we've been saying ever since. And as we start this series this morning called Kings and Kingdoms, we're going to see the nation of Israel reject not just God's good advice, but God himself. And we're going to see that God, being the kind, patient, giving God that he is, he's going to give Israel exactly what they want. And just like some of these lottery winners who wish they had torn up that ticket, Israel at times is going to regret their choice. And so with that, let's get right into it. Welcome to Kings and Kingdoms. It's our new series here at Fellowship. It sounds like a summer blockbuster, doesn't it? I would go see that movie, Kings and Kingdoms. And it's our summer series here. And I promise you, as we work through these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there will be times that you'll think to yourself, man, they should make a movie out of this. Because what we're going to see is the rise and fall of great men. We're going to see a hero's origin story and the collapse of a great nation. We're going to see palace intrigue and epic battles. It sounds like fun, doesn't it? But we're also going to see that God is working out a much larger, much more epic, much bigger plan. As men and nations play out this drama on the stage of history, God's writing a bigger story. And the best thing for us is going to be we're going to see over the course of this series that God wants to write our story, your story and my story, into his huge story that encompasses all of human history. So let's set the stage. Some of you have taken this class, Panorama of the Bible. For those of you who haven't, let me just give you a brief overview. Panorama of the Bible is designed to give you a view of the whole Bible and allow you to see how these 66 books, written by some 40 different men over a 1,500-year period, all fit together perfectly. Now, we offer it every so often through our Build Training Center here at Fellowship, so keep an eye out for it. When it comes around again, I would suggest taking it, or it's always available online. The lectures, the materials, you can access all of it at our website. You will not regret engaging Panorama of the Bible. And all of you Panorama alumni in the room already know that this Kings and Kingdoms series is going to drop us into the early history of Israel. Israel, God's chosen people, a nation born from one man, Abraham, through his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. God would change Jacob's name to Israel, and his sons would be the fathers of the 12 tribes. And God allowed the nation to develop in Egypt. Then he brought the nation out of Egypt through what's called the Exodus event. And God gave them a great leader, Moses, and Moses brought them right to the edge of the land God had promised them. And then during a period called the conquest, Joshua, Moses' handpicked successor, would take Israel into the land, and they would occupy it. And there they would be sort of a loose confederation of 12 tribes in a period we call the period of the judges. Now the judges, some of them have some familiar names. Most of us remember Samson. Never spent much money on the barber, but had a rocky love life. If you ever went to Bible school, you probably heard about Gideon, the judge who defeated an army with a trumpet and a torch. Those are the stories we remember. But the book of Judges actually paints a very bleak picture. A picture of a nation that repeatedly would fall away from God. And so God would punish them with an oppressor. Then they would cry out in repentance and God would give them a judge to restore them. Then they would repeat the cycle. And Judges ends with this sobering statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the big idea of Judges. There was no uniting leader. Chaos seemed to reign at times. Israel was vulnerable from attack from the outside and to moral and spiritual coldness within the nation. And in the Hebrew Bible, which contains the exact same information as our Old Testament, just arranged a little differently. In the Hebrew Bible, after you read this verse, you turn the page and you're in the book of Samuel. Now, our Old Testament has it divided into two books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. The Hebrew Bible has one book called Samuel, and it describes the transition from the period of the judges to the time of the kings. And that's the part of the panorama timeline that this summer series will focus on. We're going to see how God's going to respond to Israel's desire for a king. He's going to give them Saul, then he's going to give them David, a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon, David's son, the wisest man who ever lived. And then we're going to see a period we call the divided monarchy, as 10 tribes in the north form a nation called Israel, and 2 tribes in the south form a nation called Judah. And we're going to see how both of those nations will eventually fall. And through all this, we're going to see how God reveals himself through these kings. We're going to see lessons on obedience and the cost of disobedience. We're going to see God honoring friendships and families torn apart by terrible sins. We're going to see stories of failure and stories of restoration. And through it all, we're going to see a sovereign God who, despite the sins and the foolish mistakes of his people, is working out his plan to provide not a king, but the King of Kings, who would ultimately fulfill all of their hopes and all of God's promises, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And so let's jump in 1 Samuel 8. I'm going to invite you to turn there with me. That's where we're going to be this morning. Navigate there on your device. We'll also have some of the key verses up here on the screen. Now, the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel tell us about the man Samuel, about how his mom, Hannah, prayed for a child, and God gave her Samuel. And she gave Samuel back to the Lord, and he was raised by Eli, the priest. Now, Eli was a good priest, but he had worthless sons. And so God took the priesthood away from his family and gave it to Samuel. And Samuel was a man who walked with God. I love 1 Samuel 3:19. It says, Samuel, let none of God's words fall to the ground. Isn't that a beautiful poetic way to describe a man who listens to the Lord and obeys him? So we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to see that Samuel had the same problem Eli did. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Just like Eli, Samuel had sons who aren't fit to take his role. They don't walk with the Lord the way Samuel did. And the people of Israel realize what's about to happen here because they've seen what happens to their nation when the leadership is bad. They want to break the cycle of the judges. So they go to Samuel with a request. Give us a king. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now most Bible scholars agree this request for a king was not in and of itself bad. As a matter of fact, God had actually told them way back in the time of Moses that one day they would have a king of God's choosing. God even laid out the rights and responsibilities of that king. You can find that over in Deuteronomy 17. So having a king wasn't out of the question. There were a couple of problems, though. One was the timing. The people were demanding a king that on their timetable, not God's. You ever do that? You ever pray the old, God, give me patience and give it to me now? Can I admit something? I struggle with this. I don't want to wait, ever. Y'all ever notice the side of a box of Pop-Tarts? It actually says, microwave on high for 3 seconds. I don't wait the 3 seconds. I eat them room temperature. That's how bad I don't want to wait. Not only do I not wait on Pop-Tarts, I don't like to wait on God. And I'm going to admit to y'all this morning, if I didn't have leaders over me who were wiser and who made me wait, our children's ministry down in Fayetteville would not be meeting in the beautiful new building that God gave us through your generosity. They'd be at Chuck E. Cheese because I was in such a hurry to start a church in that old Hastings building down there. Fortunately, God had leaders in place here at Fellowship who were willing to wait on him. So Israel is premature in their request. God has a king for them in waiting, but they don't want to wait for him. They want a king now. And there's a second problem that we see right in the verse. They got a bad motive. They say, give us a king so we can be like all the nations. Israel, you're missing the whole point. Have y'all ever thought about why Israel couldn't eat certain foods? Why they had to rest on a certain day of the week? Why they weren't allowed to wear certain garments or do certain activities? It was so they would be different. God didn't want them to be like all the other nations. He wanted them to be different so the other nations would know there was a God in Israel. The whole point of them being different was to point the nations to God. So what about us? Do we ever go along because we don't want to be different? Do we ever say things like, yeah, I hate it that our youth sports league plays games on Sunday morning, but what can I do? I don't want to be different. Man, I hate it that our group goes to that place when we travel for business, but what can I say? I don't want to be different. I bet every single one of us can think of a time in our life when we should have said, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, and so I can't really be part of that. But we didn't because we didn't want to be different. Israel didn't want to be different. They wanted a king so they could be like the cool kids, the other nations. So bad timing, bad motive, and Samuel does not want to hear it. Look at verse 6. But the things displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to to judge us. But Samuel's a man of God. And so his response is to pray. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and what they have said to you. For they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they've done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you will solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. God says, Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They've been rejecting my leadership ever since I brought them up out of Egypt. God says, every time they turn away from me, they're rejecting me. Think about God's capacity to absorb rejection. Day after day, millions and millions of people that he created and that he loves. That he loves so much he sent his son to die for him, rejecting him. So God tells Samuel, they've rejected me from being their king, not just by asking for a king, but by how they live. So God tells Samuel, warn them, and then give them exactly what they want. So Samuel warns them, having a king is not going to be what you think it's going to be. Now this is a lot of text, and I'm putting it up because I want you to see how many times he says he will take. That king will take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your flocks, he'll take your crops. He will take and take, and Samuel says, at some point, Israel, you will cry out to God, but he will not listen to you because he's given you exactly what you wanted. Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They refused to listen to the very words of God, and they said, we want a king to go out before us and fight our battles. Who had been going out before them? Who had been fighting their battles? It was Yahweh, God himself. And Israel says, no. We don't want that. We want a king like the other nations. So God, in his patience, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, gives them exactly what they want. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. He's so patient. He's so merciful. He knows what they need, and he wants to give it to them. But he's willing to let them learn. He's willing to let them have exactly what they want. You know, we might even say it a slightly different way. We might say it this way. God offers us his best. But sometimes we settle for less. See, God offered Israel his best. He would be their king. He would fight their battles. He would go out before them. They didn't need to be like other nations because they weren't designed to be like other nations. They were to be God's chosen people, his special possessions. They could have had God's best, but they chose to settle for less. So let's meet the man they would rather have be their king. He kind of stumbles into the story in 1 Samuel chapter 9. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we meet Saul. He's a good-looking guy. He's tall. He's handsome. He's rich. He's the kind of guy people naturally look to. But there's a couple of warnings, a couple of problems we see right away. First of all, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, which tribe was the tribe of royalty? Judah. That had been prophesied a full 1,000 years before this, that kings would come from Judah. Saul's from Benjamin, the least of all the tribes. As a matter of fact, Benjamin was almost wiped out during the period of the judges because they tolerated such a horrible sin in their camp. So that's a warning sign. And then we have this story that unfolds over the next few verses. You know what Saul's out doing? He's looking for his daddy's lost donkeys. Does that sound very kingly to you? It doesn't to me. And he's got this servant who's helping him, and the servant says, "Hey, you know who lives close to here is the prophet Samuel. We should ask him where the donkeys are." And Saul acts like he's never heard of the guy, which tells me that Saul wasn't exactly up to date on current affairs. So Saul and the servant go find Samuel, and God reveals to Samuel that this is the guy. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come before me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." So Israel wants a king, and God picks out a guy that they're going to say, "Yes, yes, that's exactly what we want." Even though he's not qualified, even though he's from the wrong tribe, and even though he has no clue how to rule well, we'll take him. So Saul meets Samuel, and they go up and they eat a ceremonial meal together that was prepared the day before because God's hand is on this. And then Samuel lets Saul in on what's going on and what we're going to call Saul's private anointing. Look down at verse 27. "As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he had passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God.' Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage.'" Now, we're going to explore this more next week. But look at how Samuel, speaking on behalf of God, frames this up. "Saul, you're the prince of God's heritage. These aren't your people. They're God's people. You're the prince. God is still the king. Your job is to save and protect God's people." So Samuel gives Saul some prophecies to confirm that this is, in fact, a divine appointment. And as you would expect, all of the prophecies are fulfilled. And so Samuel's ready to introduce Saul to the nation. But first, he warns them one more time. Look at verse 17 of chapter 10. "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, Set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands.'" And so Samuel gathers the nation, and in order to show them that this is God's choice, not Samuel's choice, they draw lots. For us, it would be kind of like pulling the name out of a hat or drawing straws. So they draw lots, and they pull the tribe of Benjamin. And they draw lots again, and they choose Saul's clan or family. And they draw again, and they choose Saul. And so now Saul, the king, privately anointed, giving confirming signs by God himself, is ready to be introduced to the nation, and he's nowhere to be found. Where is Saul? No one can find him. They actually ask God, "God, is there another?" And in verse 22, God says, "No, he's hiding in the baggage." Here's your king, Israel. He's rich. He's handsome. He's tall. He's hiding in the luggage closet. But they bring him up, and he's presented. And look at verse 24. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Now, is this hard for you to relate to? I mean, you're not looking for a king. You're not looking for someone to rule over you. Are you? Well, I think we can actually apply this on a couple of levels. One is that we all do want a king, so to speak. We all want good leadership. That's wired into us. We want a good coach for our team. We want a good principal for our school. We want a good boss in our workplace. We want a good leader for our community group. We all have in us a desire for good leadership. But there's another level. We'll call it the heart level, where at the core of every single one of us, someone or something is on the throne. Maybe for you, it's money and possessions. That drives you. That motivates every decision that you make. Materialism is on the throne in your heart. Or maybe it's reputation or position. Maybe you think to yourself, if I could just become a supervisor, if I could just get a corner office, if they would just put me on the main stage of whatever your sphere is, then you'd be satisfied. Or maybe, this is a hard one, maybe the throne of your heart is occupied by your kids. That you're not asking what God wants for them, you're asking what you want for them. You know, Robert Cupp, our founding pastor, he's been challenging us with a question for years. And that question is, who has the right to rule? Who's really calling the shots? Who's really in charge? Is it God or is it you? Who's really sitting on the throne of your life? Because fellowship, God's offering us his best. And too many times, we're willing to settle for less. We're willing to play around with earthly things like money and status and the things of this world when God is offering us things of eternal consequence. And it is so easy to fall into the trap of being more concerned about what we accomplish or what our kids accomplish than we are about what we or they are becoming in the process. God's offered us his best, and time after time, we settle for less. And as I considered this scene, this public proclamation of the king, I couldn't help but think of another proclamation of the king, one that would happen very near here in the city of Jerusalem, when Israel's true king, the Messiah, Jesus, God's own son, would stand before them. Here was a king who really and truly could fulfill all their hopes. God was presenting his very best. And in John 19, we find the scene. Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. And just as Samuel said, "Do you see him?" Pilate would say, "Behold the man." And Israel, who cried, "Long live the king," to Saul, would cry, "Crucify him," to their true king, Jesus. Don't miss this. God's given us his best. He sent his son, the King of Kings. And whatever we allow to be on the throne of our life, money, position, intellect, relationships, our own pleasure, whatever it is, it's less than God's best. Because God's best is the Messiah, Jesus. He's the only one who can fulfill our longing for a true king. He's the only one who has the right to rule. So if you've never asked Jesus to be your king, to forgive your sins, to be the Lord of your life, why not make today the day? All it takes is admitting to God, God, I've been settling for less than your best. I want to put Jesus on the throne of my heart and accept the free gift of grace and forgiveness that he offers. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm going to challenge you to take a moment in the quietness of our time together and ask the Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who's really on the throne? Who's really ruling in my life? Ask yourself, where am I settling for less than God's best? When it's just me and God and nobody else, who do I really say has the right to rule? Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you had men record these words 3,000 years ago. And by the power of that same Holy Spirit, they're impactful for us today. Jesus, you are our King. And so, Lord, I pray that today you would help us to dethrone the imposters. Lord, whoever or whatever else we have allowed to take your rightful place on the throne of our heart, I pray we would dethrone them, that we would give you, Jesus, and you alone, the right to rule in us. Lord, I pray for those people who are here today who've never asked you to be Lord of their life, and I pray, oh Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself in such a powerful way that everything would change for them in that moment. And Lord, for those of us who are following you, I pray that you would align our will with yours, that you would make what you want for us what we want as well. Because you are our King, we glorify your name.